Hello everyone. Good morning. Happy New Year. Hello to all our Korean friends. Now, Lucy's told me that if I could speak a bit slower this morning, because they're using AI translator. When they looked up Western Sydney, Aussie, Bogan slang, and there wasn't an option on there. So I hope that they can keep up. But anyway, I'll do my best to try and keep my English as English as possible for them. But welcome, and it's great to have you guys here. Well, Happy New Year to each and every one of you. I hope you've had a great time over Christmas and New Year. Everybody's probably put New Year's resolutions in. You know, there's probably 100 diets out there. There's people running around the block. There's people doing all sorts of things they've put in for New Year's resolutions. And that's what my topic is this morning. As we go over to 2026, my topic is a new beginning. Sometimes we need to press Control, Alt, Delete and start again. And it's a good thing to be able to put the past behind us and to focus on what's ahead. And as this is the first Sunday of 2026, it'll be a great thing for us to realise that it'll be great to have a new beginning, to have a new focus. And our focus, one thing, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's it. Put our past behind us and let's look forward. And that's what this sermon is about today. It's about a new beginning. Now, you may have heard the outline of this sermon. On the 1st of January 2007, I think 9 years ago, I preached this outline. So I've rehashed it. And if you were here on that day, I apologise. But anyway, hopefully you've either forgotten it or you weren't here. But anyway, I've tweaked a few things anyway. So, yeah. But what my subject is this morning is a new beginning. Now, if you've come here this morning looking for a deep theological teaching, well, I'm sorry, you're going to go away disappointed. This is more of an encouragement for us all as we head into a new year. It's more of an extended devotion, right? But what I thought would be good when I first did this sermon, so to have a look at some of our faithful, what we'd call heroes of the Bible, who failed and required new beginnings. And there's so many of them. So what I've done is I've picked a prophet from the Old Testament. I've picked a king from the Old Testament. I've picked a disciple. And I've also picked a parable, four things. Now, these four things all have a couple of things in common. One thing in common, you might notice as we go through, they're probably the most famous in their category. We're going to be looking at probably the most famous prophet from the Old Testament, probably the most famous king from the Old Testament, probably the most famous disciple, and definitely, I reckon, the most famous parable. But they also have a second thing in common. They all required new beginnings. So that's what our focus is this morning as we start this new year. Let's do what God does with the past. You know, if we've messed up last year, I don't know how you ended last year spiritually. If you've messed up, we need to know that we have a God of new beginnings. And that's what this is all about today. And you'll have a look at some of the most faithful heroes of the Bible who required new beginnings. Obviously, our first person we're looking at, the most famous prophet, is the prophet Elijah. Now, Elijah did most awesome miracles. Well, God did most awesome miracles through Elijah. It's all in 1 Kings, around about 17. It's a great read, the story of Elijah. And his battle against Queen Jezebel and King Ahab. But here's some of the things that Elijah did before he had his, what we'll call, a breakdown. In 1 Kings 17, verse 1, he causes the rain to cease for 3.5 years, prays for a drought, and it happens. In 1 Kings 17, verse 4, he flees to the Corinth Ravine, it's called. God tells him to go out there, and there's a little brook of water that he camps beside. And every day God feeds him with ravens, birds, bring down manna for him every single day. After a while, that little brook that he was in by dries up, and God tells him to go into this city and to find this widow. And so he does, and he finds her, and he gets there and he says, "Can you please bake me some bread?" She goes, "I've only got a little bit of flour left. I've got a little bit of oil left. Once we have that, me and my son will die." And Elijah says, "I tell you the truth, as long as I'm with you, your jar of flour and your jug of oil will never run dry." And that's what happens. Another miracle that God does through Elijah. While he's there, the widow's son dies. Elijah prays over the widow's son, and God resurrects him back to life. Another awesome miracle we find in 1 Kings 17, 22. This is probably my favourite, the calling of fire down from heaven to light the altar. See, Queen Jezebel, I get the impression that Queen Jezebel was the boss over King Ahab, right? And what she said goes, and she was a massive fan of the idol Baal, right? Not the living God. She worshipped Baal, and she had everyone, a lot of people, worshipping Baal. And so what Elijah does is he calls all the prophets of Baal, and he says, right, you make an altar, and you call out to Baal, and you get him to light it. Then I'll make an altar, and I'll call out to the living God, and I'll get him to light it. Anyway, so the prophets of Baal go first, and this is where it's interesting reading. It's really good because Elijah has a bit of a sense of humour, you see. And they're there dancing and carrying on to but this prophet Baal, and nothing's happening. And Elijah's there just going, "Oh, is he on holidays? Oh, is he having a sickie? Has he got a bit deaf? Like he's paying out on him." It's good to read. Obviously nothing happens because Baal is a fake god who doesn't exist. So after a while, Elijah gets a bit sick of this and says, right, okay, I'll show you how it's done. So what he does is he digs a trench around his altar, and he fills the trench with barrels of water. And not only that, he covers the rest of the altar in barrels of water. He soaks it. Then he calls fire down from heaven. The fire comes straight down from heaven, licks up the water, and lights the altar instantly. Straight after then, Elijah calls for all the prophets of Baal to be killed. And it happens. After that, he prays for rain. And it says, as he finished his prayer, you could see the clouds building and coming over. So these are just six of the miracles we see that God did through Elijah. Now, I don't know about you, if that was me, I'd be pretty confident that God was on my side. I would be. Like, there's some awesome stuff in there. But you know what? After Queen Jezebel hears what Elijah did and put all the prophets to death, she makes a threat to Elijah that really gets to him. Let's read it. 1 Kings 19. Now King Ahab told Queen Jezebel everything that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them." And that's the prophets of Baal who were killed. So basically she's saying, by this time tomorrow, you're dead. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom bush, sat under it and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. All at once an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals, a jar of water. He ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he travelled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in that wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael, king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Zaphat, from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. And I reserve 7,000. Anyway, so what we see here, after this, we see, before we go to after this, we see that Elijah, even though God had done these wonderful miracles in his life, and it was obvious that God was on his side, one word from Queen Jezebel, and he lost his faith and trust in God. Just one word. She said, "I'm going to kill you." And it got to him, and he became so depressed that he wanted to die. He wanted to die. But you know what? It's very significant that the Lord wasn't in the wind, the earthquake, and the fire. Do you think Elijah needed to see any more awesome big miracles? No. What renewed Elijah was a quiet word from the Lord. A quiet word from the Lord. And we see that that quiet word gave Elijah the new beginning that he needed. After this, Elijah went on. He prophesied that Ahab's sons would all be destroyed, and it happened. After this event, he prophesied that Jezebel would be eaten by dogs. That's a good read too if you're into a bit of gore. They chuck her out of a window and she splatters on the ground. And it said that the dogs come along and lick up her blood and eat all the flesh. He prophesied that it happened, and it happened. Twice, King Ahaziah, I think you pronounce it, King Ahaziah sent 50 soldiers to get Elijah and bring him back. The first time, Elijah called fire down from heaven and wiped the whole lot out. The second time, he did exactly the same thing, called fire down from heaven, wiped out the 50 soldiers. There's 100 soldiers he wiped out by praying to God, and God sent fire down. This was after his breakdown. After his breakdown, he parted the Jordan with his cloak. Another miracle. After his breakdown, he prophesied that Elijah would have double portion of what he had. If you go through and count, and I remember this from Ken years ago. If you go through and you count the miracles that God did through Elijah, you'll count 14 of them. Now, Elijah prophesied that Elisha would have double the portion. You go through and count Elisha's, there's 28. Exactly double, and Elijah prophesied that that would happen. In the end, Elijah was caught up to heaven in a whirlwind. He'd pleased God so much that God took him out of this place without having to go through death and decay. So what we see here is Elijah did awesome stuff for God, but even though he was so faithful, did all these miracles, he still lost faith and trust in God. He required a new beginning, and that new beginning was a quiet voice. And after that, we see that he went on to do wonderful things, and the Lord blessed him. Okay, so that's our famous prophet who required a new beginning. Next, let's have a look at our famous king, and obviously it's going to be King David, isn't it? We all know about King David. He lusted over Bathsheba. Bathsheba fell pregnant. David calls Uriah, which is Bathsheba's husband, home from war. David has Uriah killed. One look from David of lust turns into manipulation and murder. What he did by calling Uriah home, he was trying to cover up what he had done. He got her pregnant. Uriah was so loyal to the king and so loyal to his fellow countrymen that he refused to go and be with his wife while all his mates were out fighting a war. So he slept outside the city. And David's going, oh, what am I going to do? How am I going to cover this up? So what he does, he comes up with this idea, I'll send Uriah back and tell them to put him on the front line where I know he'll be killed. And that's what he does. He puts Uriah on the front line. Uriah is killed. And David thinks he's got away with it because he can tell everybody that Uriah got Bathsheba pregnant, not David. But God has another plan. God sends the prophet Nathan to rebuke him. In Psalms we read it. We know that David is a man after God's own heart, King David. We know his past. He had an awesome past. Remember David and Goliath? What he did was just awesome. What God did through David was just awesome. He became a king who wrote most of our psalms that we sing today. He did some awesome stuff. But this one look of lust that turned into manipulation and murder was a real failure on part of King David. And what we read in Psalm 51, we read a sincere and true repentance from David. Psalm 51, have mercy on me, O God. This is after Nathan, the prophet Nathan, has visited him and rebuked him for what he did. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness, even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I'll be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all of my iniquity. Create in me, and we know this one. This is one of our hymns that we sing. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your way so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God, my Saviour, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. What we see here is a genuine and true repentance. How do I know that? Because I believe 99.999% of repentance is about action and lifestyle. You can give lip service in repentance, right? But I believe repentance has more to do with actions than it does what comes out of your mouth. You can say anything you want, but your actions will tell whether you are true repentant or not, and God knows that. God knows if you're giving lip service or not. A true repentance. What does it say in the New Testament? I have become a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Right? It's about action. It's about lifestyle. After this, we see 76 psalms are written by King David, which have been used for thousands of years in the worship and exaltation of the Lord. 27 of those were written after Psalm 51, the Psalm of Confession. King David went on to exalt and acknowledge and lift up our God and serve him. But he required a new beginning. Right, the next one we want to look at is one of the most famous disciples, the disciple Peter. We all know what Peter did, didn't we? Jesus once said of Peter, "You are the rock I will build my church." But we know that Peter famously denies knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus told him, "By the time that the rooster crows tomorrow, you'll deny me three times." And what Peter said, "No way, I'll die before I do that." But we read in Luke chapter 22, verse 57, he denies Jesus once. 58, he denies him a second time. In 60, as the rooster crows, he denies him the third time. Let's read that. Verse 60 of Luke 22, Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and wept bitterly. A commentator once wrote, and I thought it was really good, Peter was the disciple who had a foot-shaped mouth. Right? He was always putting his foot in it. Even just before Jesus got crucified, he chopped the ear off a soldier. Right? Peter was just gung-ho, right? And he used to come in and say, and Jesus even said to him once, "Get behind me, Satan." That's what he said to Peter. And Peter was gung-ho like that, wasn't he? But you know what I believe? I believe this here, verse 62. I've put that in on purpose because I think that's a real turning point in Peter's life. Peter was broken. Probably the look that Jesus gave him. I don't think it was a look of hatred. Definitely not. I don't think it was a look of disappointment. I don't think it was a look of "I told you so." I think it was a look of love that went deep right into Peter's soul. And I believe this here, as he went outside and wept bitterly, is the turning point of Peter's life. Because after that, we see a real turnaround in Peter's life. Acts 2, here's Peter, the disciple that denied Jesus, knowing Jesus. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all the Lord has called." With many other words, he warned them, and then he pleaded with them, and saying, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Now this 41, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to the number that day. So here we have the disciple that denied knowing Jesus, denied him, preaching out in public about Jesus, and we see 3,000 people give their hearts and lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. Those of you who are my age and above will probably remember singing at Sunday school, "And he went walking and leaping and praising God." How does that start? It starts with Peter and John went to pray. They found a lame man on the way. "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he went walking and leaping and praising God. After this, Peter is called before the Sanhedrin. Now, I don't know if you know what the Sanhedrin is, but the Sanhedrin is the highest level of Jewish court. And they want to have a go at him about healing this man in the name of Jesus. But Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, responds boldly to the Sanhedrin because they said, "You've got to stop. You've got to stop preaching about Jesus." And he responded boldly to them, saying and declaring that it was Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom that they crucified, who had healed that man. He also boldly proclaimed that Jesus is the only way to salvation. Later on, so this are the very people that crucified Jesus. They have, here is Peter, the man who was afraid to even say he knew Jesus, standing up before the Sanhedrin, boldly preaching. Doesn't seem to be one bit worried at all. He's not. He's a changed man. He's had a new beginning. In fact, Peter was crucified about, 20 years after. Peter was crucified. He refused to be crucified the same way that the Lord Jesus was crucified. So he said, "Crucify me upside down." I had to look into that. And you know what? It would go for longer and would be more painful. But he refused to be crucified in the same way that his Lord was. So he chose a harder way, a more painful way to die, because he was that committed to his Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Peter's martyrdom was significant for a couple of reasons. Peter's denial and restoration. This was the same Peter who just a few decades earlier had denied Jesus three times before his crucifixion, as we have seen. After Jesus' resurrection, he restored Peter in a moment of grace, asking him three times, "Do you love me?" in John 21. Peter's martyrdom was seen as the ultimate sign of his transformation and his complete commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. The second significance to his martyrdom was to show him as a leader. As one of the closest disciples to Jesus, Peter's death was symbolic of the early Christian movement. He became a powerful symbol of faith and leadership, willing to give his life for the truth of the gospel. The same man that denied Jesus became the rock on which Jesus built his church. A new beginning. If we go through, we can look, there's all sorts of people who messed up and are considered heroes of the faith. Noah, we know, got drunk and naked. Jacob lied and manipulated and got given his brother's birthright. Moses murdered. Mary Magdalene was possessed by seven demons before Jesus healed her and she became a follower of Jesus. And Rahab was a prostitute. Now, I just want to spend a bit of time talking about Rahab. Rahab is mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus in the Bible, specifically in the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, she's listed as one of the ancestors of Jesus. Here's the relevant passage. Matthew 1, verse 5. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. And we know that that's the line of Jesus. Rahab's inclusion in this genealogy is significant because she was a Canaanite woman who had been a prostitute in the city of Jericho. She's most well known for hiding the Israelite spies sent by Joshua in Joshua chapter 2, and because of her faith and actions, she and her family were spared during the destruction of Jericho. Her story is remarkable for a few reasons. One, it showed faith and courage. Rahab's decision to protect the spies, despite the risk of her life, demonstrated great faith in the God of Israel, even though she was not an Israelite herself. It showed redemption. Rahab's inclusion in the lineage of Jesus highlights themes of redemption. She went from being a prostitute to an important figure in the family line that would lead to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And lastly, Gentile inclusion. Rahab, a non-Israelite, is part of Jesus' family line, symbolising that God's plan of salvation was meant to include not only Jews, but also us Gentiles. Interesting enough, Rahab is also mentioned in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, as one of the examples of faith, and in the book of James, chapter 2, as an example of someone who demonstrated her faith through her actions. There's that word again, actions. I want to finish with the most famous parable of all, parable of the prodigal son. We all know it well. We don't need to read it, right? ask his father for his share of inheritance. He squanders his wealth on wild living, runs out of money, ends up feeding pigs and eating the pigs' feed. Comes to his senses and say, if I go home and become one of my dad's servants, I'll be better off than I am now. So he does that. What I want to do is just read this last part of it. Because whoever named this, and I've heard this mentioned quite a few times, people who speak on the prodigal son, whoever named this didn't do a real good job at the heading. Because it's not a story about the son. It's a story about a loving, forgiving father. And that's the point of the parable from Jesus. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. That's what he thought. So he got up out of the pig pen and went to his father. Now this is what I want to pay attention to. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer to be worthy to be called your son. But the father cut him off there. The father said to his servants, Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. I love this story, this parable that Jesus told. Just goes to show what sort of loving, gracious, forgiving father we have in heaven. Not only does he say, okay, come back, yep, no problem. He runs and meets us down the road and puts the cloak on us. To anybody who is willing to truly repent, anybody. The Bible tells us that every time a sinner repents, there's a party in heaven, there's joy in heaven. And this is what our Father does. As we turn back, he comes to meet us and to bring us in, because that's the sort of loving Father we have in heaven. Well, how can we relate to these four things? The first two are to do with us. The last two are to do with our Father in heaven, Jesus. Elijah teaches us the importance of quiet times. It's really important to have quiet times. It was the quiet time that healed Elijah, not the miraculous stuff, the quiet time. Psalm 46 tells us, be still and know that I am God. Be still. God works wonders when we sit down quietly with him. I don't know if any of you do the Bible app on the phone where you get daily devotions. I think it was yesterday or the day before, it talked about the Sabbath. I think it was from Matthew, where Jesus says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. What's Jesus? Jesus is probably having a go at the Jewish leaders who had made the Sabbath that hard, put all these rules on it that it probably became a day of anxiety. And what he's really saying is that the commandment of keep the Sabbath holy, that's a gift from God. It's a gift. It's a day of rest. It's a day of where you can just sit down, put everything aside, just take it easy, regenerate yourself, and just spend the day in thinking about God, thinking about how much you've been blessed. It's a day of rest. It's a gift. It's not a day of anxiety where you've got to be worried whether you're going to break this law or break that law. Quiet times are so important for us all. If you don't do one daily, and I'll put my hand up, I've been a bit slack on that, let's get into quiet times, because God works wonderfully in the quiet times. And we saw that in the life of Elijah. Once again for us, learn from David how important confession is. And not just lip service confession. Proper, genuine lifestyle confession. The Bible tells us to keep a short account. It's very hard for the Holy Spirit to be active within your life with unconfessed sin in there. We need to keep a short account. If we know that we've sinned, bring it before the Lord and bring it before it genuinely, as we saw with King David, so that the Lord can be active within our lives. Very important. Quiet times and confession. Very important if we're looking to have a new beginning this year. The third thing we learn from the disciple Peter is that we have a God of grace. Jesus offered Peter grace. I'd like to deny him. You know what? I've been thinking the last couple of days. I reckon that same grace was on offer to Judas as well. But Judas never received it. Judas went off and killed himself. You know, if we come back, as David did, in true confession, he offers us grace. And we see that the Father, the loving Father, will be waiting for us as we turn back in confession to him. And that's what we saw with Peter. Jesus said, "Do you love me?" "Yeah, I love you." "Do you love me?" "Yeah, I love it." What was that? It was an offer of grace from the Lord Jesus Christ. That weeping bitterly and the offer of grace was the thing that turned Peter's life around, where he became the rock that Jesus built his church on. You might say, "I've never denied Jesus. I've never ever denied Jesus." Well, once again, it's not all about lip service. Those of you who were keen on music in the 90s would have remembered DC Talk. DC Talk had a song called "What If I Stumble, What If I Fall?" And the beginning of that has Brennan Manning reading out one of his famous statements. "The greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips, walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable." Yes, we mightn't have denied Jesus with our lips, but I know that I have denied him with my lifestyle, and maybe we've all been guilty of it. I don't know. I'm not speaking for anyone else but myself, but I know. I've seen and been with Christians who have been drunk. I know of Christians who have done things they shouldn't before married. I know that Christians who have, you know, denied Jesus with their lifestyle, amongst their friends, amongst their family, amongst their work colleagues. They go to church on a Sunday and act all holy, and then they go out and deny Jesus with their lifestyle. I think this is a wonderful statement and a very challenging statement, that we not only acknowledge Jesus with our lips, but we acknowledge him with our lifestyle. And that's where the grace of the Lord Jesus comes in. All right, last but not least, the prodigal son. And as we've already said, the prodigal son shows that we have a loving father if we are willing to turn back to his father, to our Father in heaven, and press Control Alt Delete. He'll be willing to give us a new beginning, and we can go into this year, and as a church, we can thrive. We can thrive. Riverston Community Church can grow with their quiet times, their confession, experiencing the grace and the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that this year is a year that we will thrive. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you that you are a loving, gracious, forgiving, patient Father and God who just loves us. Lord, there's nothing we can do to work our way to you. It's all been done through the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, and we thank you for that. We just pray, Lord, that you can encourage us just to sit down and have quiet times with you this year, to build our relationship with you, to become closer with you, to confess what we've done wrong to you. And may this be a year where we can grow. May we see this baptismal tank open quite often this year. May we see people come to know you as a personal saviour. And may we just thrive as a church of brothers and sisters and come together as a family. And we just thank you for the things that you've done in the past. And we just thank you for the things that we look forward to you doing in 2026. Please bless us, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.